Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ. Thank you for his fullness that you chose to manifest himself, since no one knew him but you. We thank you in Jesus' name for your word that we have before us today. We ask you for Jesus' sake that it and you may be a blessing to all that are present. In Jesus' name, amen. I read just a verse from the first chapter of Matthew to pick up a thought. An angel said to Joseph in the 21st verse of Matthew 1, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." As you look into God's program, he gave many men outstanding and hard, severe jobs, like Noah building the ark, a terrible thing to have to build when he knew that it would be the only safe place in the world from God's judgment, and yet he knew that he and his family would be the only ones there, a horrible, nightmarish thought. I can't imagine what it would be like to wake up and know that every relative and every friend that I ever had was dead, except those, my immediate family. And God gave Moses, Joseph, David, and Paul extremely difficult jobs. But Jesus Christ came to save men. And I want to dwell for a little while on what this entails. If you will bear with me. Just to further corroborate this, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." And Paul said, "This is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Found in Luke and Timothy. And I want to dwell on what this entailed. I'll touch quickly on this thought to show you the value, and then we'll lead up to some of the things that Christ had to do. But notice this in the ninth chapter of Genesis quickly, the value that God put on human blood and human life. The sixth verse says, let's read the fifth, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him." To attack a man is to attack the image of God, even fallen man. And notice this had, in the case of a fatality, the death penalty attached. And life and blood is claimed to be God's special prerogative. Notice in the 17th chapter of the book of Leviticus, the 10th verse, "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Further notice how much value God puts on just the blood of a human life. I think this will have a bearing on the world in which we live today. The 35th chapter of Numbers and the 30th verse says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of two witnesses, but by one witness shall not but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Now notice this. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. That's quite final as far as God is concerned. I just read that to call your attention to the value that God put upon human blood. Life becomes more cheap in America all the time. I noticed practically every morning on the newscast there will be a new homicide in Kansas City. I don't live there, but I live nearby. And so we come to this statement. Jesus said in Luke 22, "This is my blood of the New Testament." And I dwell for a few moments on what it meant for Jesus Christ to save you. I was in this town one time, and I went into a bookstore, and I said I'd like to buy a cheap Bible. The man laid his hand on my shoulder and said, "Brother Franklin, there is no such thing. There are inexpensive Bibles, but there are no cheap ones. There is absolutely nothing cheap about what is ours today." I would call your attention to two or three texts, and then we'll go for a moment to the book of Leviticus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "He hath made him to be sin for us." Jesus bore my sins. The scripture clearly states this. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. But this text says something much deeper. That he was made sin for us. And this is a statement I can't quite fathom, and yet I think a view into the book of Leviticus will give us a little thought about it. But further statement says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, but I'm not emphasizing that right now. And then in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now that's our position. We're delivered from the curse. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." All true. You and I will never come into judgment. That question has been settled. This statement is made in the Psalms, and Jonah made a statement somewhat similar. "All thy waves and thy billows have passed over me." In that three sublime, horrid hours of darkness, when Jesus Christ cried aloud, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He took all the wrath that was my due. And I turn you quickly to a couple of words in the book of Leviticus. These were new thoughts to me, and you can investigate them for yourself. I was impressed with them. The first one in the sixth chapter. Now, the word offering occurs in the book of Leviticus some 248 times. Sometimes it's one word, sometimes another from the Hebrew language. But in the sixth chapter, in the 26th verse of Leviticus, "The priest that offereth for sin shall eat it." Now, this is a special phase of a sin offering. Most of the sin offerings the priest did not eat, and certainly no individual outside of the priestly family touched them. But I call your attention to the word offereth. It is different than the usual word offer. It literally means to sin. And we'll see in a little while that those offerings were counted, they were made sin. Certain ones of the offerings were treated the way they were treated, and the way they were used shows that they were treated as sin. Again, the same word is used in the 9th chapter of the book. And the 15th verse, he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and sinned it. Literally, for sin as the first. Now, in the book of Leviticus, now I've taught through this book probably 35 times, and I still feel it's one of the greatest books in the Bible, a Bible of Greek books, if there can be a comparison. And it's almost full of types. And Christ's work is so varied. And his activities for us cover such a huge field that it took all of these types to set them forth. In fact, we learn many things here that are not so specifically declared in the Old Testament or New Testament, but since they are here, they don't need to be declared in the New Testament. Now, while in this text, I'm going to read to you from the 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and I want you to think about this as I read it. I'm going to tell you something about it that is a little bit different. The 14th verse, he brought the bullock for the sin offering. This is the 8th chapter. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Now let me throw this in. Every offering that was ever ordained and offered in the will of God was a type of Christ, perhaps in many, perhaps in one way. And when you read this, let's just say that Christ is here, if you can see him. He took the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the heads of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make a reconciliation upon it. He took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide and his flesh and his refuse he burned with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now what I said about this was different. This is the first time in history, recorded history, I'll put it that way, that a sin offering was ever offered. There had been burnt offerings. The offering that Abel offered, I don't believe his name, if I remember right, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the young men, some young men of Israel, had offered burnt offerings and even peace offerings. But here's a sin offering, and the sin offering was different. It seems to me that it receives more attention. It isn't the first of the offerings. The burnt offering gave its name to the brazen altar, the altar burnt offering. But there is more told us about the sin offering and how it was used and what was done with it. And in the burnt offering, the offerer is identified with his offering. But in the sin offering, the offering is identified with the sinner. And I turn for a moment to the 40th Psalm. I want you to see how totally and absolutely Christ identified himself with us and with our guilt. The early part of the psalm speaks of God's blessings. The 6th verse and the 7th verse are quoted through the 8th in Hebrews 10, applied specifically to Christ. And then I want you to notice this in the 12th verse. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth in me. Now, if you were to sign a man's note for $50,000 and he defaulted, you would have a debt on your hands, and it would be yours. And you could admit that it was yours. You would be held legally responsible. Well, Christ took my place and spoke of my guilt as if it was his guilt. He took it. Hallelujah. I bless the Lord for Christ. Every sin, the iniquity of us all heaped upon his beloved head. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He expresses this 30 further in the 69th Psalm. This psalm is very freely quoted in the New Testament. Begins with a cry, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Three times Jesus wept. A different word is used each time. He wept silently at the grave of Lazarus. He sobbed over Jerusalem. But in the garden, he uttered strong crying with tears and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Jesus quoted this text and applied it to himself. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." This gives us the trespass offering of the psalm. "Then I restored that which I took not away." Adam took us all away, ruined things, produced a race with the judgment of God upon it, with death in their very being. Jesus came and changed all of that. "I restored that which I took not away." We've been brought back to God. Brother Copley's dear song, "Wonderful End, He Hath Brought Me to God." O God, now notice the same voice, "Thou hast known my foolishness, my sins are not hid from thee." He never committed sin in his life. He never had an evil thought. He never desired anything out of the will of God. And mind you, wherever it led and whatever it meant, he delighted to do the will of God. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" It was a big cup. It had a cross in it. It had nails in it and a hammer. No marvel that Paul said that I might win him. No marvel that two men wanted to sit on his right hand and on his left. No marvel that a dying thief could cry out, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Such a man. Yes, I want to be close to him. Now I turn for a moment to the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus. In a moment, I'll read to you something to show you that though he took every bit of my sin, he took every bit of your guilt, and it's hard to realize how, and no wonder he said, "More than the hairs of my head, more than can be numbered." God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In spite of all of this, he remained at all times entirely holy, though treated as though he were sin itself. In the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus, we have the sin of a high priest and the sin of the whole people. They're treated very similarly. The second verse, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, and then of the priest, then the offering." The fourth verse, "He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord." Now, in this case, all that the offer was is identified with the offering. Now notice, I want you to notice particularly what was done with the blood here. The priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. Now this is the blood of the sin offering. Sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord. Now fellowship, in a sense, the priests representing the people and all the people, or all the people sinning, fellowship had been broken. The blood is used to restore that fellowship, sprinkled before the tabernacle of the Lord. And you know how it is. If we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But this wasn't all that was done with the sin, or the blood at this time of the sin offering. Sprinkled 7 times, we like the number 7. It speaks of that which is complete and full. The glorified Lamb has 7 horns and 7 eyes, and so on. Then the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door. Now notice, the altar of sweet incense was inside the tabernacle. It was made of acacia wood and covered with gold. Had rings on the side of it for staves, and then it had 4 horns up on it. And the blood was put upon those horns. The horns, when used symbolically in Scripture, mean power or ability, strength. Used many times in the Scriptures this way. And this speaks of power in intercession or fellowship with God. And the blood restored brought man, in a sense, we may say, back in fellowship with God. And I might just touch on the altar of incense. The incense on it was said to be a perpetual incense. This was all that was ever burned on it. The incense was a sweet fragrance to God, and a sweet perfume. It speaks of prayer, and in the New Testament we have this, and I like it. They're lovely scriptures. Wherefore he is able to save unto God all that unto the uttermost, all that come unto God by him. Then we have the reason. Seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When you need prayer, you don't go to somebody that's out of fellowship with God. You may be called for the elders of the church, somebody that seeks God. But there is one higher than that. Now, their prayer is important. You're told to call for them. But I just read, he's able to save you under the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for you. He said one time, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always. I can't say that about myself, but he can. And then Paul said of him, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So these horns of the power of prayer speak primarily of Christ. They may involve your prayers, as Revelation 8 shows, but nevertheless, it keeps things in harmony with God. And then further in the same chapter, and we will not read much detail here, but further in the chapter, in the 25th verse, something else that was done with the blood of the sin offering. The 25th verse, this was a different offering, the offering of a ruler. The blood was not taken within the holy place. The priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar, a burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar. Now notice this altar put on the horns of the brazen altar. Now that altar pictured the cross, the altar of burnt offering. A part of the sin offering was burned on it, the fat and the kidneys, and the caul above the liver was burned on this, and the part of the peace offering, a part of the trespass offering. It speaks of where Jesus died in the will of God, and it was the blood on the horns of that that gave its power. 4 horns pointing to all the points of the compass, encompassing all the world. God so loved the world. Now, I gave up a long time ago understanding the will of God. The love of God. I still study it. I meditate on it. I think about it. I dwell on it. I preach about it. But I don't understand it, and I go along with Paul, love of Christ which passeth knowledge. God so loved the world. But here's an altar that has horns on it. And they speak of power and its power to redeem. I think of what goes on and how few understand it. I think of Christ dying on that cross. There was one woman that knew that he was going to die. I don't believe there was a person in the world except Christ that really understood what was taking place. In a way, at times you can feel a little enviously of the apostles for the privileges they had of walking with him, but they can feel very envious at us at having a completed New Testament. And I trust that you absorb it and that it absorbs you. Then I will call your attention to chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now this is still Christ before us. It's Christ in a different guise. We won't dwell on the part that the high priest plays. I could dwell on his garments. What garments? He never wore his garments with the bells and the beautiful jewels on them in the most holy place. But he was to take a bullock for his household and two goats for the children of Israel. This has been called the Great Day of Atonement. Nearly everybody speaks of it that way. The Bible doesn't use this word, but it was indeed a great day. That is not regarding this day. It doesn't use the word greatness. And in the fifth verse, he shall take of the congregation of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And here was something different. This is one day in the year that the high priest of Israel could go into the most holy place. Now, he didn't go to worship. He didn't go to meditate. If he got out of order, he would die. We're clearly told that he covered the mercy seat with the smoke of the incense, lest he die. The sixth verse says, Aaron shall kill his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and make an atonement for himself and for his house, speaking of Christ and his church. Then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And then in the 12th verse, the 11th verse, Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, shall kill a bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands beaten full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now God said repeatedly that he would dwell between the cherubim, and the cherubim were upon the seat of the mercy, on the mercy seat. He shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now, underneath that mercy seat were 10 commandments. They had the death penalty attached to most of them. For example, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry had no sacrifice for it. Thou shalt not kill. There was no sacrifice for a killer. He that honoreth father and mother shall... Or he that curseth father and mother shall surely be put to death. So if God could look down and see all the broken law, it would have meant judgment. But what he looked down and saw was somebody had died for all of those people. Blood had been shed. A sacrifice had been offered. Now we know the scripture says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but we know there is a type. And they were treated as fully forgiven. And then he took it and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And then he went out and he killed the goat in the 15th verse. And he took the blood and did with it as he did with the blood of the bullock. And this was for Israel. He made an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins. And so it's very kind of humiliating, isn't it? To know what the Lord has to do. You may not like it, but I have to have a high priest. I have to have a mediator. I have to have a go-between. I have to have one at the right hand of God. I need him. I need him deeply and badly. One of the most embarrassing things that you have to do is to have to say, Lord, I sinned. But what does he do? He's faithful and just. That's a legal matter. Faithful and just, not merciful and gracious. He's that too. But he'll make an atonement for all of this, and then he will come out. And now I want you to notice something about the scapegoat. The 21st verse, Ben Lotz's just supposititious cases of the scapegoat, but let's limit ourselves to the scriptures. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And then Aaron would change his garments and so on. But what I want you to notice is that in the type, this goat took all the sins of Israel on his head and carried them out of the presence of God. God dwelt in the tabernacle. He was in the center of the camp, and he had said, let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And the time came when it was set up, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle, just as later it filled the temple that Solomon builded. And in picture, now you know, of course, the goat didn't literally, but finally one did come. Now the goat is used so often as a sin offering. You read this over and over again, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, especially in the 7th chapter, the 29th chapter, and over again, the goat is a sin offering, and it speaks of Christ as identified with the sinner. Christ Jesus, my full and absolute substitute. And I like to think of this. Now, whether you have ever given it any thought or not, you may be a new Christian. Now listen. You're just as justified before God as you will be if Jesus should tarry or if he didn't 50 years from now. You're not any more justified before God when you get to heaven than you are now. And there aren't any degrees here. You're justified or you're not. And when God justifies you, it's done on perfectly legal grounds. It's more than a pardon. You're declared righteous. I'll touch on that some more perhaps in a moment if we get to it. But anyway, you don't have to think of yourself. You still have sin in the flesh. You may be confused over this. You may be confused over the desires to do the wrong thing. You thought God had saved you and everything was gone, but you have an old man. You learn how to take victory over this from Romans 6 and 8, but nevertheless, he's still there. But as far as God is concerned, the moment you're saved, you can go to heaven. If you died, you would go to heaven. And you're ready for the presence of God. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. He carried your sins into a land of forgetfulness. And to use the language of the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he separated our transgressions from us. Then we want to call your attention now to this in Hebrews 9 for just a moment. This was every bit specifically given of God. And every bit of this pointed like an arrow. And God wanted it to point straight. You have the sight on a gun, get it knocked off. It just might be a very fraction here, but by the time it gets out yonder, it may be 8 or 10 feet. Well, I'll just tell you, the two men tried to deviate. Aaron had two sons. They got a little excited, and they tried to deviate. God killed them both on the spot. He didn't ask anybody's permission. A man by the name of Uzziah he had very good intentions. The law of Moses had said that even the Levites shouldn't come to gaze on the furniture until the priests had covered them, lest they die. Well, Uzzah didn't know the scriptures, and David had foolishly put the ark on a cart, and the oxen shook the cart, and Uzzah probably felt he was being very manly and kind. He reached out and touched it, and God killed him. Some of the men of Bethshemesh were quite curious. They looked in the ark. God killed them. In other words, everything had to be the way God wanted it to. And why I speak of this, it all pointed to Christ. And God wanted it to point truly And he didn't want anybody to deviate from this. In the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have this about Christ and his work. The 11th verse says, Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but, now we just read about the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so as far as your guilt is concerned, he took care of it, every bit of it. When God forgives you, it's done on a perfectly legal, governmental basis. Somebody else carried every one of your sins. And then I read the ashes of an heifer. I'll just touch on that briefly from without turning. You can turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers if you want to. But there was a heifer that was taken, a spotless red heifer, and killed in the presence of the priest. And then she was burned, and entirely burned. She was a sin offering. A lot of great lessons here, which I won't go into. But the ashes of that heifer, a kind of a memorial of sacrifice, were used to cleanse people from ceremonial defilement. But this heifer was entirely burned. And I come to that. I want to touch on this just a moment. How Christ was treated more than a sinner. He was treated as if he were the sin itself. Now notice the first occurrence of this in the fourth of the book of Leviticus. Again, I didn't read down to that a moment ago. I wasn't ready to touch on it. And the 11th verse, the skin, the bulk, the flesh, his head, his legs, his inwards, and his refuse, even the whole bulk, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. It isn't stated that this offering was ever skinned, that it was cut in pieces. It may have been. It's just stated that it was killed, and it wasn't put on the altar. Just the blood was sprinkled and the fat and some other organs were put on the altar, but the whole thing was treated as if it were utterly sin and it was carried outside the camp. Now, I'll just touch on this thought. The burnt offering, or rather the sin offering for the whole people, the sin offering for the whole the priest, was carried outside the camp and burned, and the offering on the Day of Atonement, the goat that was killed and the bullock that was killed, were both burned outside the camp. Any animal whose blood was taken inside the tabernacle was burned. It was treated as if it were sin itself. And this was the way God treated sin. And then, of course, the altar, or rather the heifer of the 19th chapter of Numbers, and the bullock that consecrated the priest. All of these were burned outside the camp. Now, this was Jesus Christ, my Savior. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, other men's blood is common. Paul said some people would count the blood of Christ as an unholy thing. That proves that it was holy. Here was a value, a life. The life of the flesh is in the blood thereof. And here was a life given for my life. My life was bad. If I had been born and grown up an imbecile without the ability to go out and commit sin, my life was ruined. Utterly ruined. It came into the world completely ruined. Jesus Christ took the job of saving man. And then I told you, I would tell you this, that his body, the sin offering, I should put it that way, is spoken of as holy, perhaps more than any of the other offerings. We'll notice in the law of the offerings in the 6th chapter and the 24th verse, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now notice this. Now we're reviewing Christ as made sin for us, but I want you to notice how God treated it. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. I'm reading the 25th verse of number 6. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. Now notice, it is most holy. It took all of my sins. The blood that was shed was holy, but still that life took all of my sins. The priest that offered it for sin, now this wasn't the offerings burned outside the camp. This was certain ones that could be eaten, shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten. Couldn't be eaten out in the open like some others. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, furthermore, whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden, boiled, shall be broken. That is, it might absorb some of that the juices of this offering and be mingled with common food. So just break it. God said, I'll never permit that. Christ is not like others. If it be in a sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males, speaking of strong, mature Christians among the priests, shall eat thereof. It is most holy. Now, all of this tells us of Christ. It is, to me, a marvelous story of a man that took a job, and it was an expensive job. He had to take a body. Now, you think of it. I believe David spoke last night of his being in heaven in the form of God. He was in the form of God and had to acquire a body. And in this, he acquired two other things. He acquired the ability to die, which he didn't have as the Son of God. He acquired blood. He had no blood until he took a body. And it's that blood that God puts the emphasis on. Incidentally, it occurs over 100 times, 101 times in the New Testament, over 400 times in the Old Testament. Somebody says you cut the Bible anywhere it bleeds. And I spoke a moment ago of the first sin offering. Let me give you a very precious text. And Jesus, when he had tasted thereof, said, it is finished. That was the last one. No more. You don't need another one. Friends, may God help us to rise in the full victory of this. And notice this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And Ephesians 5 says, he gave himself for the church. He gave himself. And then there are two texts. I think I'll read them to you. In Galatians 2:20, I have cherished this for years, but there's another one that I cherish also. There used to be a fellow traveling around the country, and when he preached, he'd say, my Jesus. Somebody said he said it so emphatically, it made me jealous. And Paul, I've often dwelled on this in my thinking. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How Paul appropriated that. But lest we be thought that we might, lest we might think that we were left out, he said this a little later in life. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is our Christ. All that we need, and I kind of have a heart feeling with Asaph this morning. Whom is there in heaven beside thee, and who upon earth that I desire beside thee? That's in the 73rd Psalm. He had a family, several sons, active in the things of God. He was a singer, wrote part of the Psalms, but he'd come to that place where he knew there wasn't really ultimately anything. And I'll tell you this, you may do many other things. Let's use an illustration from Jesus. Jesus came here above everything else to do the will of God. This included the other. For you may do many things in life, but I realize that I have one pleasurable, joyful task, winning Christ. Something could happen, I could never preach again. I have many friends that have come and gone in the ministry, but there is still Christ.
Hallelujah! Glory to God!
Fully desirable, fully satisfying, nothing to compare, absolutely nothing to compare, nothing that you can get in life. Some years ago, a man found a very high grade of uranium ore, sold it for $6 million. And he had been a poor man. He said, "I'm rather sorry to have this money, because I have seen many people ruined by money that weren't ruined, wouldn't have been ruined if they hadn't gotten it. You may get many things, and they may be a hindrance to you, but not Christ." This is something worthwhile. This is worthwhile. Now, I knew a young man that he lived and slept and dreamed football. Every waking hour, he lived for that. Now, ultimately, that isn't enough. That's a mental and physical activity. It can't give you any eternal dividends. A missionary in South America one time he saw a peddler that went from place to place, and he concocted the idea in his mind of getting him to peddle the Bible. He approached him about it, and the man took a piece of money out of his pocket. He said, "This is my God. This I work for. If you want your Bible peddled, peddle it yourself." But you see, that isn't enough gold. There isn't anything afterwards. But this, it's, well, everything converges on the retirement plan. That's what we're looking forward to. May God bless you. I've said all I think I should. Amen.